I was asked to introduce Steve Price, and he probably needs no introduction, so I'll just give a quick word on Steve. So it's really Dr. Steve Price from the Kansas City area and practiced medicine as emergency room doctor for many years. Most importantly, he was a sinner saved by grace. And so he was called by God to rebuild a local church, not the chapel, but the church itself in the Kansas City area, and has been an elder in that assembly for how many years, Steve? 15 years. So 15 years he's been pastoring the flock of God as an under-shepherd under the headship of the Lord Jesus there in Kansas City. And also has an itinerant ministry traveling, serves on the board of several Christian organizations as a service to the saints all around. But as with Jim McCarthy yesterday, a man who practiced what he preaches, and the fact that he's discipling young men. Even last night, he had to step out while we were spending the evening and go and spend time in prayer with seven young men he's discipling on the West Coast and training there. And so whenever we decided to come out here, I love to work with coworkers who don't just preach the word, who don't teach on discipleship, but who are doers of the word. And so with that short introduction, Dr. Steve Price.
Thank you, and boy, it's sure nice to be with you. It's good to see some of the DIP brothers, and it's just good to see faces that we've met at various conferences, and some we've met before, and I couldn't remember exactly where, but you couldn't either, so that was good. And so, but it's great to be with you. I'd like to again open in prayer. I feel the necessity to ask our Father for His blessing. My Father, this morning, it's undoubtedly needful. The need of this hour is so abundant that unless you would meet the need, children would go away hungry. I have it on good authority, Father, that desperately bothers you. Father, in light of your tremendous heart of mercy and your compassion, would you feed us today and use the teaching ministry of the Spirit of God to do so with no flesh from anyone else, especially myself. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I'd like to read that for a moment, and then I'd like to make some introductory comments, and then I'd like to take apart a little bit of these two verses and discussing some principles, and then about halfway through, we'll turn to be very practical. I, like Jim, enjoy the fact that we really have been given a timetable, but as I understand it, we don't have to follow it. Is that correct, Manoy? I think so. Thank you. So we will do so. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, excuse me, in verse 1. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I'll stop right there. There comes after that three other metaphors that are used to encourage Timothy, and it would be great if we had time to go into those, but we really only have time to discuss verses 1 and 2. So let's go back to a little introduction and why this is passionate for me. I was born in, when I was physically born, it was in St. Louis. And at a young age, my mother's Japanese, we lived in Japan for 2 years. When I returned home from Japan in the early 70s, I went to Bible camp and I was saved. I trusted Christ as my Savior. That, believe it or not, that's when I think the Lord wanted me to serve Him. I resisted. And the Lord had me in an assembly. It's Emmaus Bible Chapel in St. Louis. And I actually love that place. I still love that place. And we had problems, but we had elders who cared. Elders who cared. We had men that would teach us. And Brother Jim was talking a little bit about last night about Sunday school thought. And we had brothers that thought strategically about young people's meetings. And I remember going over to his house every Monday night and him just teaching us. As I got older and was in my teens, I was accepted into medical school, an accelerated program, a 6-year program. Some of you may know Lydia Matthews. She's a byproduct of that same curriculum I was in. And so I was disheartened, because all I really wanted to do was to study the Bible. And at that time, I had already taken a trip up to the campus of Emmaus Bible College in Chicago back then, and I was planning to go there. And my parents said, oh, you know, you probably ought to get something to support yourself. Maybe you've heard this doctrine before. And I wanted to honor my parents. Maybe you've tried to do that too. And so I followed their counsel and obeyed. And of course, I chose medicine. What a dumb idea. I didn't realize that medicine is a lifelong commitment. And I have to confess to you that during those six years of schooling and then three more years of residency, so 10 years of my life, I really didn't have time to study the Bible, and I would complain. I don't know if you've ever been subject to a complaining spirit, but it's not very pretty, nor is it appreciated by the Savior. And so I whined and I complained. Turns out I have a PhD in complaining. And so what I complained about was that there was no one to teach me, and you didn't give me any time to be taught. Couple that with the fact that the assemblies I was attending in Kansas City were crippled assemblies. They had no elders, there was infighting, there was no teaching. It was just a horrific event. And I remember this brother, Jabe Nicholson, saying, "Steve, the worst assembly can be the best university." Well, that's very poetic from a Scotsman, but he was right. And as I got through all of that training, I began to say, almost frustratedly to the Lord, "You're just going to have to teach me. There's no one else to teach me." Isn't that like an epiphany, isn't it? "Lord, you're just going to have to disciple me. You're just going to have to do the work, okay?" Hello? Doesn't he do that already? And so that's precisely where I was at. And see, there we go. Precisely where I was at. And I just asked the Lord, "Then teach me." And you know what I found out? All the skills of research and studiousness that I learned in undergrad and grad school and residency, turns out you can use them when you study the Bible. I felt like the Karate Kid, you know, wax on, wax off. I didn't know what I was doing. Turns out it was kind of helpful. Okay? If you haven't seen that movie, I'm sorry. Dates me. But the point is that I saw the Lord train me. And so I went to my local assembly. No one there. It was a dysfunctional group. We were probably the most dysfunctional assembly you've ever seen. And the Lord used that to train me. Then he brought people along in my life. And as I grew in those moments, it was in my 30s, I can't say I took a vow, but I felt like I almost vowed, if you would ever allow me to train people, I would consider that a life calling, because I don't want to have other generations experience what I'm experiencing. Now you speed forward the clock, and I don't know if Jim remembers this, but way back in about 20 years ago, I called him. Bill McDonald told me to call him. I figured I had good authority. I called him. And he was having a birthday party for his daughter, and he was so kind to give me a few minutes of his time. And he said, "You know, I think you ought to stay in your assembly and make it strong." You know, that was his counsel to me. And that's what we did. We stayed. And it was pretty tough work, quite honestly. But that's where the Lord trained me, and he sent men along in my life, like John Heller, different ones along the way who the Lord used to train me. And this created discipleship programs, which I'll discuss later, and this created then opportunities, and eventually our paths with Brady and Jim crossed, and first at Galilee, I believe, in a real significant way. And one of the things the Lord showed us is that he's very able to bring together kindred spirits of individuals who have a similar burden and vision. And I have to tell you, when I really got to know Jim and Brady on that level and capacity, I felt like I was in heaven. I mean, that was, wow, they think like I think. Not that that's right or wrong, but I was just so thrilled. And then that's led us all the way up to quite a bit of work together. And this weekend, we've appreciated coming and being with you as one group, because we've needed the time to pray and to seek his face. Now, that I say all that to lead up to this rather long introduction of why this is a passion to me. This is just not something I do in my spare time. I believe this stuff. I live this stuff. I will die this stuff. This is important. This is what God has called us to do. Now, I want you to hear that from somebody, because I want you to hear that that's the passion of my soul, and I believe Paul had the same passion. He told Timothy at one point, now you follow my doctrine. You follow my way of life. I think about that, way of life. What do you mean, Paul? When I didn't eat, when I got whipped, when I worked my fingers to the bone so that the gospel would not be tainted. I'm sorry, I get a little excited. You follow that, Timothy. That's what I want you to do with your life. And that's what it was like for me. So I really have quite a bit of passion about this. A lot of times we view discipleship with this characterization. Why not start with catching something easy, like a cold? You know, the teacher sits in the chair and is not even going to approach the stream. That is a far cry from the model of the Lord Jesus Christ. The student left to flounder, right? No, we're not going to. We're gonna flounder together, right? So let's go to our passage so that we can at least have some, hopefully, some discussion. This rock formation, does anybody know what it is? Do you know what continent it's on? It's Australia. Do you know what it's called? 12 apostles. I thought it was kind of appropriate. Training shepherds. In my mind, I'd like to see each one of us be trained to shepherd somebody, right? The DITP men have heard my mantra before, but that's what I believe. I don't care who you are, man or woman or young person, you will shepherd somebody at some level. In my mind, it's invaluable to train to be shepherding, because every shepherd knows two things. Either I care for the flock or they die, or we reproduce the flock or we die. There's nothing outside of shepherding that isn't involved in the Christian life, especially evangelism, especially cultivation, and especially communication. Every part of it. So I believe in training to be shepherds. Now, when we look at this, I want you just to look at the passage with me just for a second. I feel that we must do a little bit of scriptural analysis. You, therefore. The you is in an emphatic position. So you would say it this way if I was reading the letter. You, Timothy, you're the one. That's how it would come out. You, therefore, in light of everything that's happened, in light of your calling and how hands were laid upon you and spiritual gifting was imparted in that fashion, in light of the doctrine that you've been taught, in light of your call and your association with myself, with Epaphroditus, with Barnabas, with multiple individuals, in light of your communication with such apostles, in light of the command that you've received, in light of your comrades, your fellow servants. In light of all these factors, Timothy, you need to do something. Now, I think there's probably most of us in this room have been touched by somebody's life along the way, somebody's doctrine, somebody's example, somebody's way of handling the scriptures, somebody's demonstration of what it means to be a servant or a servant leader is a common expression today. In light of all that God has put into your soul. That's what he was saying to me, Steve. In light of all that I've done, when I saved you at camp at age 8, when you grew up at Emmaus Bible Chapel, when you went through your medical school and you thought I had abandoned you spiritually, and when you came through all of that and I showed you I was training you all along the way, when I've brought you mentors along the way, when I've introduced you to this set of circumstances and I asked you to work in light of all that, you need to do something. And this is what he says. Excuse me. Oh, yeah, before I forget. He calls him my son. Did you notice that? You, therefore, my son. Now, inherent in this idea of discipleship is introduced not only the personal responsibility by using the emphatic use of the pronoun you, but also this title that identifies a very unique intimacy between the discipler and the disciplee, the mentor and the mentee, by use of the word son. You know, when I call somebody my son, when I, for example, my children, when I say my son, I just don't mean title. There's a lot of emotion involved with that, isn't there? There's a lot of blood, sweat, and tears that go into that expression. I held you when you could not be hold yourself up. I bathed you when you couldn't bathe yourself. I dressed you when you couldn't dress yourself. I listened to your dumb jokes when nobody else would. I helped feed you. I helped you bandage your knee. I helped you learn how to ride a bike. I helped you learn how to learn arithmetic. I helped you. I read stories to you. I helped you when you had questions about girls. I helped you to learn how to drive, which almost killed me. You see, there's so much history involved when you use this title. And what Paul is saying is, listen, the uniqueness of our relationship, Timothy, is that we have a history together. And you are more than a friend. You are like my family. And you are more than just a cousin, although they're close to our family. You're more than a distant relative. You are one who dines at my table, and I invest in your life for your survivability. You see that? Right off the bat, when we talk about discipleship, we're really expressing a principle of the emphasis upon what must happen by the word you, but we're also expressing an emphasis upon the individual, upon the person. Listen, you are more to me than a project. That's like missing ingredient of a discipleship. Do you know that? You know, I have to confess, and I mean this with all the sincerity of my heart, I have and do love the men that we worked with at the DITP program. I continue to pray for you. Why is that? Because you're my projects? No. There's no project that can deal with you. I love you. That's why. Right? That's the whole purpose. And so I would emphasize that to you. Let's look at a couple things. Our application-wise, you know, knowing your disciple, you, my son, you're directing the ones you disciple, the emphatic use of the word you. Love is coming through the concept or the use of the word son. Let's quickly move on. Again, time is escaping me, and I'd like you to see this. If I can get that to work, there we go. All right, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, this is what he means. Timothy, you have started in the grace of God. Now, we were talking at breakfast today, and Brady, I love talking with Brady. He has his just some really good insights. Perhaps his best insight today at the breakfast table was, I couldn't ever figure out how to define grace. And I thought, yeah, neither could I. I'm still searching, you know? And what does it mean when he says, now you be strong in the grace? Well, there's a concept of grace that has to deal with just God's benevolence, right? So there's this loving aspect of God that then expresses itself in acts of kindness. You can get that from Titus by doing some word phrase comparisons. But it's more than that. For example, grace gave strength to Paul in dire, perhaps physical weakness. And so it's not only acts of really being nice because you love, but it's meeting the need when the need cannot be met. It's empowering when there was no power. And so there's very, very few facts. It's got mercy associated with it. This idea that in his great love it talks about mercy coming from his great love with which he loved us, which is in Ephesians chapter 2. And so there's all these various spokes that come off the central hub of grace. And Paul is saying, now, grace is a huge part of Pauline theology, right? He uses this word over and over, has various concepts to it, as I just tried to quickly summarize. He's saying, Timothy, that grace thing, you got to continue in that forevermore. There's no other way you're going to survive unless you continue in the grace that is not from me, that is not from Peter, that is not from your elders, that is not from that little assembly over there in Asia Minor that sent you out with me. You're not going to find it from the sheep that you serve. It's going to be the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Never, Timothy, forget that the object of all existence is Christ and His grace. Notice the personal pronoun involved. He owns that one. That's the variety of grace you want to go. You can go to any store you want in this city, and you can get bread anywhere you want, but you want to buy your bread from this one person. That's the idea. And I say that to you because when we get into discipleship work and the work of God, we are at great risk to commit the Ephesian error. What is the Ephesian error? The Ephesian error is that they apparently began to love the work and neglect the love for the one who was worthy, right? That was the Ephesian error. When you read that, Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, I believe, it's interesting because if I just had the very first three lines of the resume of the Ephesian church, I'd be happy with that, wouldn't you? You know, those who claim they're apostles and are not, you do the tedious work and the regular work, and you've done it for my name, so I'd be happy, that'd be good. That sounds dark to me. What's wrong with that? But then he says, but I have this against you, that you have neglected your first love. And that seems to indicate that the preeminent love for Christ took second place, maybe third, fourth, whatever it was, it doesn't matter. It wasn't first. And the only thing left or inferred that took his place was that they fell in love with the work. When you're working and making disciples, you get caught up in lives and you get caught up in their problems and you pray and you weep together and you hold their hands and you learn from them and they learn from you. And it's a beautiful thing, but that is never to replace this whole dynamic that the Savior intends to be preeminent, not merely prominent in your love. I want you to hear that again. He is not one of your loves. He is your love. That has to fuel the whole process. That has to be what we do. That's why we do what we do. That is the example. I love the Lord so much and so completely, I will do anything you say, and if make disciples, is that what you say? I will do that. There's no other motivation. But so many times we'll slip and we'll slip into doing this because, well, it's the job we have to do. I agree, God has called you to something, but God has called me and I love him. Therefore, I respond to him. Remember, duty is one thing, and we should take it seriously. But I want to do my duty because I love my Savior. So I would suggest to you that when we talk about discipleship in the local assembly, which will be my emphasis, before we ever start, I want the heart of the discipler to evaluate yourself. I want you to evaluate yourself. What are you going to mentor unto if your heart is not wholly devoted to Jesus Christ? This is not, we're not trying to create further stages of form and protocol that should be followed for days ahead. That'll take care of itself. But if there's one thing you could leave on a life, what would it be? I would suggest that we should all strive to have this epitaph on our tombstone. He loved the Savior. He loved him to the end. Now that's discipleship, isn't it? I think that's what the Savior did. He loved those who were his own. He loved them to the end. John wrote that. Do you know what that means? That means that that made an impression on this disciple, John the Apostle. So much so that the Spirit of God, working through his recall of events, wrote that in such a way that it bespoke of how he was touched by this love, the love of the Savior. My friends, the first real step is not only thinking about the disciple or the one we're discipling in terms of you, therefore, and all that's been invested, but really there has to be attention given to the heart of the discipler. What heart are you trying to impart? What manner of life is it? Is it being on time? Is it being punctual? Being a great organizer with all the details of an affair? Is that what we're trying to do? No, I want, when the day is done, I want you to have a heart of Mary, that you always choose the best thing. Huh? Did you agree? I think that's kind of key. All right, let's move on. The things that you have heard of me. Okay, so I would say to you, if you read that in the text, that's in verse 2, and that the things that you have heard from me, I would say that would definitely be doctrine. Now, Paul is referencing on not only the content, the things, that's the word things, you heard of me, or the things that you've heard, he's referencing the source, he's referencing himself, Paul, and then he says this, among many witnesses. So he's saying, I want you to be careful, Timothy, that when we talk about this, you need to know that it came from a reliable source, me. your father in the faith, as it were, because when he used the title son, he's inferring he's the father. And then what he's saying is, and it was among a collaboration of fellow witnesses to the truth. In other words, I didn't make this up. It was not some sort of pet thing that I got in a delusional element when I had a lack of sleep. No, this was indeed bona fide, verified truth. You can trust it, Timothy. And that's really what we want to do with our young people, right? We want to give them the truth. Now you say, well, Steve, that's not anything hard to figure out. Ah, you'd be surprised. You'd be surprised. Now let's look at the next phrase, and this is kind of where we need to focus. It says this, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men. And what I want you to see here is the following. It's the word commit, all right? That's a huge word. It means it's juxtaposed. That means it's put next to this word faithful. The word faithful means dependable or trustworthy, reliable. So the first thing I would like to say is this. When we get into the nuts and bolts of discipleship, I look for reliable, dependable individuals, right? So sometimes when we talk about discipleship in the assembly, we see some folks and we say, well, it'd be great to work with them. But they're just playing Christianity. They're not really embracing Christ. They're tolerating Christ because it's convenient and it's an enjoyable way of life, and my parents told me to. I'm not looking for that person. I want that person to come forward. But the one that I need to really invest with the things that we're talking about today are the ones that show that dependability. So I challenge those who want to be discipled. Are you reliable? That's what he says. Read it. Entrust, commit these to faithful men. That's your qualifying or disqualifying statement. Are you trustworthy? And if that element is absent from your life and an honest look in the mirror, then just like I've encouraged the disciplers to look at your love for the Savior, I would say to you, O disciplee or potential disciplee, are you trustworthy? Are you of the caliber of individual that should be invested in? Now, I know, again, that seems so remedial, so basic, but sometimes when you say that to people, it's really a wake-up call. I go, wow, I don't think I would qualify. Now, the purpose is not to bring down your mental and emotional state to a place of absolute despondency. The purpose is to say, why don't you confess that to the Lord and repent of that and become that faithful individual? Now, there's another part to this. Notice the word commit. The word commit means to hand over for someone else to implement. Now, as Brady said, and I said myself, I come from the world of medicine. And in the world of medicine, it's very interesting. My field was emergency medicine. I think there's some pediatricians here and different ones in different fields, but I was emergency medicine. Now, everybody likes to rotate in the emergency department. Why? Well, we see everything. We see the guy with the arrow in the head, you know. We see the guy with the leg missing. I saw a guy one night who did a handstand through a campfire. I asked him why. He had no idea. You know, just crazy things. But one of the things we see most is lacerations, right? And the student that comes to visit me in the emergency department, their favorite thing to do is they want to learn how to suture, to stitch. And I don't know if you've ever seen or taught somebody how to actually stitch the human body, but it is an Olympic event, right? And I'll never forget, this student, as a kid, comes up and he goes, Dr. Price, I want to stitch, can I stitch? And I'm going, well, calm down. You're too eager. Okay, there's a lot of things we have to talk about before we get to stitching anybody. So I got him calmed down, right? So finally somebody comes in. It's a clean cut. The patient's on the arm. It's easy to do. I'm thinking, all right, this is it. Can I do it? Okay, calm down. Find your calm place. Okay. So we go in there. I give him the lecture. It's a mini lecture I have on how to stitch step by step. Boom, boom, boom. Quite honestly, it's very clear. Anyway, boom, 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 you know. And the kid goes, oh, and we go in there, and I mean, the very first thing they do, the first no-no you do is you do not contaminate the sterile field. You know what that means? You put your gloves on, and you don't pick your nose, okay? You keep your hands together, and you don't touch anything else, and you only touch the tray and the patient once you got the field sterilized, okay? And this is the first thing they do. What do I do next, Dr. Price? Right? First thing they do. So it's an Olympic event. I'm just, fingers on the chalkboard, okay? And what I have to teach them is I have to teach them that it is not about mechanics. It's about compassion. And I want you to care for that patient's needs like I care for that patient's needs. And I don't want to be mechanical. You can't be mechanical. But boy, they just focus on the mechanics. And maybe it's not for you, but for me, the physician, it's hilarious. They get the needle, you know, and their eyes are big as so, and the patient's going, whoa. And then they go to inject the wound, and their hands are going. And I'm going, trust me. And I grab his hand. We go like this. We inject slowly. And the little student's going, and so it comes time to stitch, and I give my calm speech. I said, surgery is like an orchestra. Your hands are the conductors, and we're moving and swaying. We're swans in motion. It's my artistic element to the teaching moment. And he says, and so they get the suture and the thread, and they don't even know how to load the driver, you know, and they go towards the patient. It's like, I said, what are you doing? It's like you're not a swordsman. Put your hands on the patient, you know. It's poor guy. I got to give the guy like 5 Valium just to leave the ER or something. Let me tell you what's hard about that. Letting them do the job. That's what's hard. I could do it in like 10 seconds. And it'd look nice. You'd be happy. I'd be happy. My patient satisfaction scores would be high. I'd be great. But for me to actually watch somebody do something so easy, you know what I've had to do? Leave the room. Poor patient, he's there with some, you know, novice, newbie guy, shaking like a leaf. Don't leave me, doctor, you know. But the hardest thing is handing it over, isn't it? Handing it over. That's a big step. That's why we invest, right? And we pray and we plead with the Lord and we ask the Lord to change lives. And that's why it's important, O disciple-y, to respond in obedience to what God is showing you. That's reliability. So I want to just underscore that one point. Now, let's look at this next section here. Sorry, we'll move forward. Oh, I meant to change that. Who'll be able to teach others also. So here's what it says. Timothy, okay, you teach faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. I taught you, Timothy, right? So Paul taught Timothy, who will teach others, who then teach others also. So in a pictorial way, it looks like this, right? You've got Paul down here. And then you have, he taught the Timothys, right? And then he taught faithful men, and then they teach others also. Now others also. And then what do they do? Well, they're teaching more faithful men. So the cycle continues, right? That's this idea. Now notice, we can really translate this schematic into generations of today. We don't have Paul, we have Paul's writings, but we have Timothy's. And Timothy's teach faithful men who'll teach others also. And this cycle is what we practice, those last 3 rhomboids going from my right to your left, to my right to my left. That's what we're focusing on, those 3. Are Timothy's who teach faithful men, who teach others, and those others teach more, right? And really you could make a case where our sphere of influence is faithful men to others who then teach others, right? So I emphasize that to you because there's 2 key points of application. And the first key point of application is notice that the generations that are there, Paul's generation, Timothy's generation, faithful men generation, others generation, and then the also generation, notice that they are all listed in the same sentence, and there is therefore a hint that maybe we should be training, even though they're at different levels, sometimes training them simultaneously. You see, in the medical model, it's a very interesting model. We have the attending physician, then we have the chief resident, then we have the resident, then we have the senior medical student and the junior medical student. And that's why if you're at a teaching hospital, you have about 8 or 9 people always walk in the room at the same time with differing, varying lengths of white coats, right? That's a pecking order there. And what we're doing is that from the most senior trained to the least senior trained, we're all thinking of ourselves as students. And what is being taught from the senior resident to the junior resident, I actually can glean by listening in on the conversation. And so you have several generations of levels of learning all together at the same time. I think this is being reflected in the Timothy 2:2 model. And so I think whatever we put into practice, we might want to keep that in mind. Now, let's go back to the other concept that's embedded in here, and that's the word commit. Best way I can illustrate that to you is to give you an illustration of my own life. Very early on, I was convicted that our Bible camps are not training our own, and that we should ask our visiting preachers at camps to bring someone that they'll work with who will take messages during the week to the kids' audiences, which would be very difficult to be a failure, but you can still fail, but they would train them. And so I was on a board, and still am on that board, and I was saying this over and over and over, and finally they got tired of me saying it, and they said, how about we do this? We'll ask you to come Teen Week, and you can bring whoever you want. I wasn't expecting that. I said, okay. You know who I brought? Scott DeGroff. Have you heard of him? Yeah. First guy I took. Scott was funny then. We joke about it today. He says to me, after his first message, he said, I knew I lost them, and we went back to the room. He hung his head very low, and he looked up at me, and he said, can I go home? I said, not a chance. You see, I've never done this before myself. I only got 5 messages. You got the remaining 4. You can't leave, you know. And so we lived and died together, right? So what we did over the years is I took somebody every year for 7 years. Caleb Trent, Scott's brother Todd DeGroff, Josh Lindemood. I lost track of who I took, but I took 7 men over the years. And every time I was with them that whole week, I'd pray with them. I'd analyze their messages. I'd go through things hands-on. And we would get to the end, after each message, Scott, he was directing, and I would tell him, oh, did you notice this? Oh, think about this. How would we say this? I didn't realize I was training him for the next session. And after 7 years, Scott had been with me the whole time, and as I instructed and all that stuff, I was reading this freshly, and it says, teach others also, who will be able to teach others also. And I felt the Spirit of God, it really burdened my heart. Steve, if you do not let others teach others also, then you're not actually seeing this happen, are you? And I remember knowing so clearly what the Lord wanted me to do. He wanted me to give it over to Scott. My baby. I can't give you my baby. I want you want Scott, Lord, I said this to the Lord, you want Scott to come and do what I'm doing next year? Uh-huh. Duh. It's my baby, Lord, I can't give up the baby. You know, I'll never forget that. So I went to Scott and I said, Scott, I think next year you need to be the speaker and you need to bring someone. And he held his head again, just like he did 7 years prior. And he looked at me and he said, but I like directing. I like directing with you. I said, and you're great at it. But your spiritual gifting is in other areas, and you need to do that. And he did for 7 years. What was funny was at the end of 7 years, on year 8, he called me up and he said, Steve, I've been praying. We always pray about who to bring, and I've been praying about this year. And this guy, he's a kind of a project. He's kind of some work, going to take a lot of prayer and time to sort things out, but I was just going to ask you what you thought. I said, okay. And he goes, his name's Steve Price. And so he wanted us to come back together in year 16 or year 15 and do it together. But I just saw that modeled in front of me. The Lord taught me that, and I realized how vital it was. When it says commit these things to faithful men, it actually means they actually get in the driver's seat and drive the bus, right? That was tough. All right, now I give you those principles not to bore you, but they're kind of important to me. And the reason why they're important is because it's shaped everything we've done since then. And what over the years the Lord has done is he's brought to, can you hear me okay? Is that okay? He's brought to my attention that if I'm going to train someone, I have to ask the question, what are the basic minimums I need to impart to you so that you can survive? So think about it this way. If you're a Navy SEAL, what am I going to give you so that you can survive anywhere in the world on your own, right? And so over the years, the Lord's given me five pillars. The Muslim religion has five pillars. I have five pillars, okay? And the first, they don't get to use the words. We do, too. They steal our language. We'll steal yours. All right. So and on this one in particular, I emphasize character. This, to me, is pillar number one. And I put these statistics up here for your consideration. But the elder qualifications, there's roughly 16 of them in Titus and roughly 16 of them in Timothy. Now, if you were to look at the words and to maybe do a little bit of cursory analysis, I think you would find that 15 out of 16 qualifications for the under-shepherd of the assembly have to deal with character. Think about that. 30 out of 32, the statistics is this. It's 93.75% of the qualifications of the elder have to deal with living the Christian life. Let that sink into you. If we're going to train someone to follow Christ with their whole heart and make disciples, we would miss a huge element if all we focused on was the mechanics of how to study the Bible and how to preach the Word of God. Apparently, the top 90% of elder qualifications has to deal with blamelessness and hospitality and not a violent person. All those are character issues. In other words, and this is key, we must impart to our disciplees that the value of what you have will be in your obedience to the Word of God. It says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not if you love me, you'll know them backwards and forwards and can actually have a tremendous PowerPoint presentation. It says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And the one that loves me, that's the one who abides in me. Right? And abiding in me is how there's fruit. So I suggest to you that one of the key pillars when it comes to discipleship is character development. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, what it looks like is transparency, right? If I'm going to ask Tobin to be transparent with me, I need to be transparent with you. You know where all my illustrations come from in the discipling world? My own life. I got such a big hall of shame, I have to build another one. Right? Now, why do I do that? To fake humility? Are you kidding? I learned those things on the sweat and tears at the threshold of grace. I want you to have those tears too. I want you to have that sweat too. You can take it from me. You can have it. You can borrow mine. That's what it's going to take. It's going to take asking and answering the hard questions. Moral purity, thought life, language, work ethic. What are you doing in your home? How are you treating your children? What does loving your wife look like for you? It's going to mean interfacing in life on various levels, which are non-Christian activities. What does the man say when he hits his thumb with a hammer? Does he swear? Eh? Those are all elements of this whole character thing. So character itself, pillar number one, demands face-to-face time. Demands blood, sweat, and tear time. That's why you arrange projects with the person you're working with, not only because you love their company, but because you want opportunities to see how they're going to live their Christianity with their reactions when they're not calculating what they're going to say when it just comes out. That's what reveals what's in the heart. So this is what the pillar number one means. Now, what's pillar number two? Prayer. In my mind, the Lord Jesus was asked one thing of curriculum. The disciples asked him one thing about what to teach us. I would have asked, hey, can you teach me that walk on water thing? That was kind of cool. I would love that. But
They ask him. This is it. You can trace it. You do the word search on the phrase "teach us" in the Gospels. This is the only place it shows up. Luke 11:2, right? Teach us to pray. And they had two reference points. The first one was they stated, and that was the reference point like John taught his disciples to pray. So they obviously had spent time with John the Baptizer, and they obviously understood that John's life exemplified a life of, I would say, fasting and prayer. Now, the second reference point was the Lord Jesus' life, and I actually listed for you here, and you can have these PowerPoint slides, all the times they saw the Lord Jesus praying, right? Wait, I'll give you the example. The multitudes were fed. He put the disciples in the boat. He went up to the mountain to pray. I want to ask you, how did Judas know that Jesus would be in the Garden of Gethsemane? Because in one of the gospel accounts, he says, because he went there often. What did he do there? Smell the roses? They didn't have roses. They had olives. What did he do there? He prayed. That's what he went to do the night of his being betrayed. He was there praying. Judas knew this. It was a common habit. Huh? He used it and exploited it against the Savior. But that doesn't demean the evidence of the normal practice of Christ. So what I believe we must do is we must teach our disciples to pray. Notice I haven't talked anything about parsing verbs and outlining and all that stuff. I'm talking about living it and consecrating it. And what about prayer? You say, well, that's an easy thing, Steve. All you got to do is close your eyes and pray. First of all, let me ask you, where in the Bible says you have to close your eyes? All right, just you can talk about that some. Ask Jim that question. He loves that stuff. But secondly, there is so much more to it than just simply generating wish lists to the Santa Claus of heaven, which is so heretical in and of itself. It's not that. It's not saying, well, I prayed and I've listed off to God, I've said them verbally, the 122 things on my list. It only took 20 minutes, so I think we're done. I think that's what prayer is. Do you really? Because when I look at prayer and when I study how Christ prays and what he taught out of the Lord's Prayer, there is so much interface of fellowship and communion, of love, of respect, of holiness, of mutual surrender, of surrender of my will to his will, that prayer actually brings forward all the elements of the character of a Christian that you should have. And prayer seems to be the fertilizer that makes it grow. Something. Have you ever wept in your prayer? Wept because I sinned and my sin I'm sorry for. Not because I got caught and there's going to be problems, but because I broke the heart of God. When you're a discipler and you're training somebody, that's what they need to see. Right? I broke my Father's heart. And I can't stand that. That's what it's about, isn't it? That's what I want to impart to you. I want you to see that. I want you to live that. So we spend a great deal of time in prayer. That's our goal. Now, what's pillar number three? Pillar number three is what I would call the knowledge base or comprehension, right? So pillar number one, character. Pillar number two, communion or consecration. Pillar number three, comprehension. It took me a long time to find all C's, so you're going to have to live with it, okay? Now, in my mind, this will include Bible study, and I've divided this up into basics. And I say this because I'm trying to make this quite practical. But if I were to take a person and, again, airdrop them in some unknown part in Kansas, and we have lots of unknown parts in Kansas, as it turns out, what could I give you so that you could survive? What are the basic elements? Well, I think you need to know how to study the Bible, right? You need to understand a few things, and Brother Jim actually went through methodology that covered that, and he mentioned several important key things to understand, like genre, as well as historical background and literal approach and rules of hermeneutics, right? And I think that's pretty important, because you're not going to know everything. There's no way a discipler can tell a disciplee everything they will need to know. You already have a book that has it all involved. You just need to know how to mine the book, right? And so I think that's pretty important. I think the second thing is communication, right? When we talk about being a disciple, really we're making other disciples, which means we have to communicate at some level, one-on-one, one-on-two, one-on-two thousand, doesn't matter, but you have to understand the elements of communication well, and you have to practice them. So I think that's part of the basic tool belt of getting a discipler going in the knowledge base pillar. But I think you also have to know the gospel, right? I think you have to know the gospel. The Great Commission has this embedded in it when it says, go ye therefore and make disciples. I think all of us would perhaps agree with the statement that the threshold of making a disciple begins and ends with salvation, right? If you don't cross that threshold, you're not a disciple. You're just a really, really nice guy, but you're not saved. And so knowing gospel concepts, knowing its comparative negative comparisons like cults, knowing tools and practicing, that is so important. Every shepherd knows if you don't reproduce the sheep, you don't have a flock. So you got to reproduce the sheep. Now, if I take those three, just think about it. Those three, I give them to you, Tobin. I can airdrop you in anywhere. And you, because if you didn't know what the scripture said, you could go research it. And then once research it, you could live it. That's Ezra's practice. He studied the Word of God, did the Word of God, taught it, then you could teach it, right? That's why these things are important. Now, there's a couple of other things, what I call intermediate. In my mind, if you're only going to know about four things in the Bible, this is why I usually say it, three, yea, four, because Solomon always said that. That seemed kind of brilliant to me. I think you need to know the book of Romans like the back of your hand. I think you need to know the concepts out of Romans, the terminology and the breadth of meaning of the terminology that's used, like justification. Just as if I never sinned is not really, doesn't do justice, if I may, to that concept. The concept's way bigger than that. Declaration of righteousness before a God that has pristine righteous standards. That's pretty big. You know, there's multiple concepts in there, sin, unrighteousness. But Ephesians, you need to know the book of Ephesians like the back of your hand. The life of Christ, why? Because in 1 John 2:6, it says, if we abide in him, we will walk as he walked. And last time I checked, abiding is the one condition that brings fruit. You actually, believe it or not, are not responsible for fruit bearing. Your responsibility is to abide. That's what I'm teaching a disciple to do, how to abide in Christ. And then lastly, I think there should be a fundamental working knowledge of the entire scriptures. That means the Bible read-throughs. But I think all of us have been alive long enough to say, well, I've read my Bible 45 times or whatever it's been, and I don't really get much out of it. Well, you're going to have to challenge yourself a little bit more. You're going to have to do the outlining that Jim talked about. You're going to have to stretch yourself. Now, instead of reading four chapters a day, you're going to just read the book of Genesis all month long. And you're going to make observations. You're going to do a little bit more to the next level, right? Now, there's an advanced, and this is what I call advanced in terms of knowledge base. And again, I'm just trying to give a template. I like to see that you know several things. Christology. I think you need to know Christology as it pertains to the local church. I think you need to, and church universal. I think you need to know the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, in particular as it relates to the Holy Church and to the believer. And I think you need to know the truth about yourself as a believer, what God has done with you. See, it's interesting, I was telling this as an analogy to my brothers. I said, when you're born, there are about 20 fundamental things that happen to your body that you never recalled them, but they saved your life. For example, the blood bypassed the lungs when you're in mama's tummy. But as soon as you took your first breath, which is why they used to slap the baby's bottom so they'd take a deep breath, then all of a sudden the blood flow would not be shunted past the lungs because you would not survive that. The little thing called the ligamentous arteriosum would now decay, suddenly close, so that the blood would now go directly to your lungs. But how many of you remember that? It's fundamental, though, because you're sitting in front of me shaking your head. See, that's my point. There are fundamental things that happen to a newborn Christian that you are actually so glad they happen because you're alive today for them. But it actually is worth studying because they make a difference in how you think about God, yourself, the Spirit of God, and Christ. So if I were to say to you, what do you need to know? These things are on my advanced list. Now, what about pillar number four? In my mind, when I'm teaching somebody and discipling them, I not only talk to them about their character and their consecration through prayer and their comprehension through study of the Word of God, through the aspects that I mentioned, but I want you to have collaboration. That's the only C I could come up with. And what do I mean by that? I mean that you need to collaborate the responsibilities of your life so that there is a cohesive and balanced Christian. Now, a lot of this happens in our lives in the theology of work. It's really an interesting topic. There's books written about it. But the whole idea of how does work fit into my life? Because generally the student will say, work has taken up too much time. I don't have time to devote to the study of the Bible. Therefore, they think discipleship's over. Well, I would suggest to you, based on the other two pillars, discipleship has not even begun. I would suggest to you that the time element for comprehension of the scriptures is limited. So what we're going to do is we're going to have to learn how God would have us balance these. And so last night, when we got together with the men from California, there's eight men there, or seven men there. No, sorry, there's eight. I'm nine. And every one of them to the man said, I'm struggling, Steve. See, we set up that forum for transparency. And every one of them said, I'm struggling. Life is very, very busy. I'm having more and more responsibilities. And quite honestly, I'm feeling guilty because I can't do the work. And each one said that to me. And what happens is Satan will get you to do less and less Bible study, less and less devotion to the scriptures, so that it's just a small segment of your day, and then the thought is easy to accept. Well, why try? You're not doing much anyway, right? I would suggest to you that's a lie of the enemy. Remember, whether it's 15 minutes or 60 minutes, God can make 15 minutes as productive as a 60-minute window. So I take the 15 minutes any day of the week, right? And so there's this whole concept. And one of the brothers said it this way. He was praying. And this is why I love to pray with men, because I really hear their thoughts before God. And he said this, Lord, I confess to you, I've been an employee, then a Christian. But I need to be a Christian and then an employee. It was very profound. And what he was saying was, I'm viewing work and Christianity as two separate entities, but I should be viewing Christianity as the only entity and work as an element of my life for Christ. That was very profound, very important. And so that's what I like them to do. I like to get them through that. And of course, there's this thing about the call of the servant, which we'll have to talk about another day. Pillar number five, cultivate. What do I mean by cultivation? We must reproduce. Everybody shepherds somebody. You cannot not shepherd somebody. You're either going to be a positive influence or a profitable influence or an unprofitable influence. But our goal is to get maximum investment, maximum return out of the investment that we place. That's what I'm trying to do. If we're working with you brothers in the DITP program, you should know, I fully expect from you in 10 years that you are moving on for Christ. That you have a resume of men that you've worked with. That's exactly, I'm telling you now. 10 years from now, I'm going to call you up, Josiah. Hey, who are the 350 men you've worked with in the last 10 years? Right? Now, I mean that tongue-in-cheek, but I mean that very sincerely. That's my expectation. You should know that. We are expecting everybody to reproduce. Okay, now let's move on. There's several methodologies, and I'm just going to run through these quickly and then open this up for discussion. Methodologies, some are just personal study. When I started out, this is what God had me do. I went to several websites of online programs, and there's only like three in the country at that time. And I simply said, God, how do I study the Bible? And I looked up their bibliographies, and I just bought their I looked up their required reading, and I bought their required reading. And guess what I did? I read it. And I have like 10 books on Bible study methods because of it. And so that was my own personal study. This idea of one-on-one, one-on-two, the Galilee program really fosters a individual and group mentality. So personal study is quite good. It can be done in many ways, online programs, correspondence programs, individual Skype efforts. But there's things that I call focal or focused conferences. We all have conferences, and they're lovely and they're good, but I'm aiming for a different target. I'm aiming for working with you so that you progress from one phase to the next of a Christian development. So back when we first started 20 years ago, the Lord put it on our hearts to work with 12 men. Now, I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know about Bible study methods, but I knew that if I had to teach somebody, that would help me accelerate in my understanding and practice. So I linked up with a brother named John Heller. He turned out to be, and still is today, one of my closest friends and mentors in my life. And what we did is we decided to do it. We teach about how to study the Bible, how to communicate, and soteriology. That was all we covered. And we would take as many weekends in the year that it, or as many weekends in the fall and the spring that we could allow to accomplish that goal. And that's what we did. We focused. And so we had 12 men. We weren't going for volume. We were going for depth. And that's what we did for those 20 years. We grew from 12 to 50 men. Then 50 women called us and said, well, we want to be godly elders' wives. What do you say to that? No, you can't. So we worked to try to put together something for them. We eventually joined. And in the last few years, we've gotten up to 120 people. I never advertise. They just come. And they're in teaching for about 12 hours, 13 hours a day. People ask me, they said, Steve, what if they goof off? I said, they never come back. It weeds it out itself. We don't worry about it. And I tell you, there's some really serious students out there. We think that's what the Lord has us to do to prepare a segment of the population for the Galilee program, for the Ezekiel project, and various DITP works. So there's local church venues. I wouldn't want to say these are unproductive at all. Jim talked about Sunday school. I'll talk about that in a second. But I don't think one of the things I notice is that we have youth work, but it's really just getting everybody together and having a really fun time. And then we put the Word of God in there just at the end because, it's for the church anyway. We've got to be more goal-directed than that. Let me tell you something. The word fun isn't in the Bible. Joy, now that's everywhere. Right? And so I don't think we got to make fun. I think what we do is you feed someone spiritually, they'll have so much joy, fun won't matter anymore. Right? Now, don't get me wrong. I love roller coasters and Brady doesn't. So I love a good roller coaster like anybody else. But that's not my goal. I don't think we're putting a lot of thought into this. I think we're just doing an activity. I think we're just reflexively thinking, well, this is what we should do. What are you trying to do? Let me use Sunday school as an example, okay? And Jim had a great illustration or a great curriculum. And we were talking about that both last night and today. When we looked at Sunday school, we were actually doing Sunday school as an assembly to fill a spot. Right? Oh, I think it's important. We should do it. But we were just filling time. Right? That's what churches do. We're a church. We should do something. So we began to pray. That's how it started with us. We began to pray. We said, Lord, what do you want us to do? What's our end goal of Sunday school? And this is what the Lord gave us. There, obviously, you can, I don't know if this is, all right, so there's two triangles, right? And one, each of these represent percent. Obviously, this triangle has a greater percentage up here and less as you go from left to right. And this triangle starts at a small percentage, and based on the volume or the area here, it increases as you go to adulthood. So what we do and what we decided was that we would emphasize in younger years all the historical and narrative elements of the Word of God. Now, if you look at the Bible, the historical narrative elements are roughly 60 to 65% of all the information in the scriptures. Kings, Judges, Ruth, Esther, Samuel, right? That's historical narrative. And Gospels, Acts, right? That's what we want to know. We want them to know the basic elements of the history in the Bible, backwards and forwards. And we like to emphasize that in their early years, going all the way up. And notice the percentage gets less as you get further in their age, because around the middle, we start to make a definitive switch, and we start to teach concepts, topics, book studies, tools like how to study the Bible, specific needs. We had a bunch of girls who were saved outside of the church, and the ladies got together, and they had a class just for them for 4 months on modesty. They even took those girls out and bought them clothes for them and showed them what to do. It was a tremendous work. So these kinds of things, we plan to make a switch. See what I mean? We looked at it from strategy. What are we trying to accomplish? What do we want our child, when they finish a Sunday school life with us, what do we want them to have? What are we trying to prepare them for? Those are the basic questions. And that's what I don't think we're doing. We can use our existing programs to actually get a lot more productivity out of it, right? And youth work is one of those. Children's work. What are you trying to do in children's work? We use children's work to develop gospel outreach and internal gift on how to preach the gospel. That was our goal. So this is some things I think we ought to think about. Now, notice these dots here. Why did I put these dots here? What are they for? Because you made a mistake in PowerPoint? Yes, I did. No, not really. These are gospel points. We give permission for our teachers at any point in time to give the gospel. You're talking about Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah, Genesis 22. You can give the gospel. We won't halt. Why do we do that? Because we want you to be sensitive to the Spirit of God leading in a moment-by-moment basis, even as a teacher of the Sunday school. They're not less teachers. They have lower volume. But their skills of preparation, of Bible study, of communication, and most importantly, sensitivity to the Spirit of God is just as important as anybody else. And we want our teachers to feel that burden and to know that burden and to execute with that burden. That's how we see it. So this is why we construct it. Now, this is a big picture. This is a 20,000-foot view, right? But that's pretty important. This is how I think about things when it comes to the local assembly. Let's move on. Methodology continued. There's online study, formal classroom, as I mentioned. There's discipleship models. Now, this will sound incredibly like a commercial because it is, but I want you to understand that the Lord is raising up different kinds of models. One of the models he uses is in our home is that we aim at the 15 to 18-year-old that come from our Midwest region, and they meet twice a year, and we do what I just described as those discipleship conferences. But what I thought was a brilliant move by the Spirit of God, because he really is the one credited for this, is that he had Brady and Jim devise this Galilee program. Sort of a, we couldn't do DITP, but we need to take the next level age maturity of young person and help them be equipped to go deeper. And yet it wasn't just a program, it's not just a program to expand your knowledge base. We really talk about transferring one life to another, and that is what's important. And this is just an example. This is not the only example, but it's an example of what kind of discipleship program that can happen on a modular level, a 2.5 to 3 week program. That's brilliant. Then we have longer ones. We have the DITP. DITP and Ezekiel Project are two of these. Now, the Ezekiel Project aims itself well at the 18 to 22-year-old. Brother Chris Schroeder, who runs that, he's a marvel at that skill, with that level and skill set. He is absolutely a real gift to our circles. What does DITP do? We are actually aiming at those who are just beyond that, who are maybe in the early to mid-20s, up to 30s, 35. Maybe they have small children, but they're just getting into that next phase of seriousness, of service. And they need to be thinking now about, well, how do you actually care for somebody who comes in with a history of alcoholism? How do you actually care for somebody who has a history of psychiatric disorder? How do we deal with doing a marriage or a funeral? How do I teach somebody else how to study the Bible? How do I navigate through questions? What's my position on controversial matters? How do I come to those decisions? Those are all elder-like, shepherd-like equations. That's what we're focusing on. Now, again, these are just some examples, and obviously I'm very passionate about them. I'm associated with all of these. But I would say to you that these are just examples of the way the Lord has used other brothers to allow us to disciple. I personally believe it does all begin in the local assembly, but I'm in no way thinking that ministries of this nature are not an extension of the local assembly. I would suggest to you that all of these listed are extensions of the local assembly. Now, local church set. This is something the Lord's given us in the recent days, and I'm speaking more personally now, that some of the brothers and sisters around the country, the guys that I called last night, said, Steve, we can't, we want to, but really it's economically unfeasible for us to leave and go and live in Lubbock, Texas for 9 months and be trained. Is there anything else we can do? And I would submit to you, there is. And so what we did is we took this idea of universal gift. You know what I mean by universal gift? Ephesians 4 has this concept embedded in there that apostles and prophets were the foundation. And in the same sentence, it says pastors, evangelists, pastors, and/even teachers. And they're all in the same phrase. And so you don't get wound up in identity per se, but just notice their functionality. Apostles and prophets, tended to be, at least from their historical data, itinerant and foundational. And so there appears to be this idea that the evangelist, shepherd, teacher, they're existing in a unique manner to equip the body so that they might be the develop the teachers and the shepherds in that local assembly. But their existence is to augment, to catalyze, to be a catalyst for others, right? So that's the concept. And so I think we ought to use our universal gifts that way. We have a lot of committed workers out there. Presumably some of them have universal gift, and yet we're using them as circuit-riding preachers to fill pulpit spots so we can have a conference. That's why I say, let's be smarter. Let's use our conference opportunities for real particular goals that the Spirit of God lays on our heart for the body's benefit. That's how we have to think strategically, I believe. And so when we talk about these universal gifts, what they asked me to do is they said, Steve, would you come and work with us and come once a month for 10 months, 2 years in a row, and teach us? Now, that's a unique model, right? Because you can lose people over longitudinal time, probably like this hour I'm losing you. Now, the thing is that we just set up monthly sessions where I would go and teach them. And it's an all-day deal. It's about 10, 12 hours, and I'd beat them brutally. But then we have weekly follow-ups, which means that I have a phone call with a portion or all of the eight men every week. Now, we also have multiple accountability tiers. Remember that graph I showed you? Faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So we have in our group three men that are the mentors to the other five. And they are responsible to look after the other five every week and check on them and do the boots on the ground discipling and shepherding. And I come in and I have this sort of larger accountability role every week, first with the mentors, the three men. And then the next week, phone call, it's all eight men. And then the next week, it's the three men. And then I go and travel back. Now, this model is what I think the Lord gave us. And the reason why I say that is because we asked the Lord in prayer the year before. We prayed about every month about this idea. And we asked the Lord for six things to occur if this was his will. All six things occurred. And they were not lightweight things. They needed more elders. They got more elders. They needed more deacons. They got more deacons. I needed a job change. I left medicine. We thought that counted. They needed the job changes, two men. They got new jobs. So we thought, wow, this must be the Lord's will. And so this is what the Lord has had us do. This is in the local church setting. And that may be very germane to this particular assembly or the assemblies represented. Because granted, we're not set up right now in the DITP program for ladies. We're not set up. Not everybody can, this shoe size will fit everybody. So what other shoes are out there? That's sort of the idea. All right, let's move on. Wasn't that nice? I put that in there because you're getting tired. All right, let me end with this. There is something that has to happen on a personal level when you talk about discipleship. I put it up as D's, disclosure. Disclosure is important. You cannot have effective discipleship unless you have disclosure. That means that you're going to honor rules of confidentiality. That means that you will honor each other's privacy. That means that you will be transparent. That means that you will be open with your own struggles. Sometimes, many times when I'm talking with different brothers, I'm just telling them about the most recent argument I had with my Mrs. Wonderful, which we worked out, by the way. But it's just things of that nature, disclosure, determination. Sometimes the whole sphere of discipleship requires that you do things for the right reasons. That's the only thing that's going to save you when a disciple leaves. Sometimes you work with somebody for some time and you think, oh, we're making progress, and all of a sudden they say, oh, I'm leaving, I'm going to go somewhere else. You know, there's no obligation, there's no job tie, there's no financial remuneration. They just decide, oh, I'm going to leave, and they have their own reasons. And, you know, you set yourself up to really take a big beating. You have to have the right determined reasons and, of course, dedication. We emphasized to our DITP men, we said, you have to come and live. That's your commitment. We recommend you don't have jobs, right? You need to devote yourself. And these guys in California, the eight men, I said to them, if you don't show up, we're calling you. You get a call that day. I said, we intend for there to be accountability. My personal commitment to be there. I unroofed my schedule to make this happen, right? That's the whole idea. Elders, that's what we're going to have to do. And by the way, I don't think the elders are the only ones in the assembly that do this discipleship work. I actually think that the elders should look at another guy and say, hey, brother, you have a great relationship with that younger brother. We want you to disciple them. And what we want you to do is to report to us the progress of both you and him in the process. You know what we call that? Overseeing. Overseeing doesn't mean you do everything. Overseeing means you actually oversee it. That is not, by definition, not doing everything. And that's part of the dedication equation. And daily, this is very important. What I call teachable moments. When you raise a family, you do not have family meetings and then cover all the points that were missed the day before. You think that's what a family does? I don't think so. You're in a big family. You know what this is like, right? We teach as it happens. Here's how it happens. I put all the toilet paper down the toilet. Guess what? That's the teachable moment. We don't wait till tomorrow. You talk about it today, right now. In fact, we talk about it quickly. You know, we talk about things as they occur. That's why time is important. That's why we set it up for the men to live there. That's why we tried to create boots on the ground with men who are in the other men's lives on a moment-by-moment basis. Life transference requires the daily time commitment so that we can take advantage of teachable moments. That's the beauty of some practical things in discipleship. I think I'm about done here. Oh, yeah, we'll stop. All right. So there's a couple of things that I like to do specifically. I like to pray with brothers. I'll pray on the phone. I'll pray with them wherever they are, in person, on video, wherever. I like to pray with brothers. That's very key. If there's one thing you do when you shepherd somebody, always pray with them. People say, Steve, how do I do a hospital visit? I said, well, what do you think the goals are? I don't know, to figure out how they're aching. I said, no. You go and you pray with them. If there's anything you can do that's the bare minimum, you pray with them. Planning, of course, we talked a little bit about that in terms of conferences and outreaches. Shepherds meetings. You know, I like to, when I'm working with a person, I want them to think about being an elder. I like them to begin to enter into shepherds meetings and begin to start to sit in. And we explain to our young people how important it is to have confidentiality and confiding in you. And if you can't keep that, then you need to recuse yourself. Now, we talk about as elders, we don't expose the guys that sit in with us to all the dirty things that we have to know or deal with, but we do ask them to maybe, we'll paint for them a scenario and ask them to go research it and bring it back. We like them to share to the elders something they've learned. So lots of things that we try to do to get a feel for their spiritual pulse. We have men's meetings at the chapel. We were talking about that, I think, yesterday. We do have men's meetings, and we do use them for elements of discipleship. So on. So these are just some examples. Now, I've talked a long time. I should let you take a break, and hopefully I've generated a lot of questions for you or some doubts maybe, and all those doubts will defer to Brady and Jim, but all the things that I can answer, you can ask me. Why don't we take a break? Is that okay, brother? 15 minutes? Okay, 15 minutes, and we'll come back.